Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 16 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. As Mark said, we've got a group of students who are in Cincinnati, some 60 students along with adults who are serving in the greater Cincinnati area. And Mark, yes, they're having fun, but they have learned the meaning of being fluid on a mission trip. We oftentimes think that you have to be flexible. No, you have to be fluid when you serve on a mission trip because things change in a moment. Our students left here believing that they were going to be teaching Sunday school at Impact Church this morning, and then Todd was going to be preaching, and then our student band would be leading in worship. And they thought that was it for the morning, and then they would move on and begin preparations for the week. Well, what they found out when they got there is that, yes, they taught Sunday school this morning. Yes, Todd preached, our worship band led in worship, but our worship band was going to lead in another worship service immediately following for another church, which is pretty cool for them. But then they also found out that on Wednesday night, when we host a block party for Impact, that our worship band is going to be playing then as well. So it's been kind of a fluid experience already, but all the feedback I'm getting from Cincinnati is that it was a safe trip, uneventful, which is what you like, right? You don't want any events on the way up there. They made it safely. They're ready to embark upon a good week of service. So you be praying for them as they serve in Lebanon, Ohio, just north and then to the east of Cincinnati. This morning, however, here we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verses 6 through 16 as we continue in our series, The Road to One. 1 Corinthians is one letter, five big divisions built around issues that the Corinthians were facing or questions they had for the Apostle Paul. The first four chapters deal with the issue of disunity. The church was a fractured church. It was a church divided among personalities and philosophies and even pride. Numerous times, Paul had to say to the Corinthians, "You're arrogant. You have an arrogance about you that is not becoming of Jesus. It's not of the Lord." And so in those first four chapters, Paul says this is pride, this is arrogance, but the solution is the cross. The message of the cross is the solution. And so in chapter 1 and 2, at the end of chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul has highlighted this message of the cross, and he says that the message of the cross is really God's wisdom. He's kind of holding this up as the standard. The wisdom of God is different from the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man says, look out for number one, get all you can, think about yourself and yourself only. The wisdom of God, however, is the message of the cross, which is one of humility. It's one of self-sacrifice. It's one where you think of others before you think of yourself. That's the message of the cross. And so he's kind of come down hard on the wisdom of the world as he's elevated the wisdom of God. And so in the verses we're going to be looking at here today, we're going to see how Paul provides a counter and an explanation about the real wisdom that the people in Corinth and we ought to be pursuing as we think about the topic, a wisdom that works. Now, years ago, back in 1989, when I enrolled at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary to begin my theological studies, I, along with every other incoming student, was required to take two entrance exams. The first was an English proficiency exam, and the second was a psychological and personality profile exam. If you passed the English exam, then you could enroll in classes and you could embark upon the journey, earn a degree. If you failed, however, you had to take remedial English to prepare you for the writing load of master's work. Thankfully, the psychological and personality exam, it wasn't a pass-fail exam, or I would have failed. It really was a tool to help you better understand yourself so you could understand how to map out a course for academic success, but also just success in life. Every student that took that exam had to schedule an appointment with the very stately and wise Dr. Jim Minton, who was the head of counseling at New Orleans Seminary back in those days. So I scheduled my appointment. I went to see Dr. Minton, a man, by the way, I had never met. And when I arrived at his office, he was standing at the door, and this is how he greeted me. He said, "You'd do just about anything, wouldn't you?" And I said, "Excuse me?" He said, you're a thrill seeker. You're an adrenaline junkie. You'd do just about anything. You'd jump out of an airplane. You would scuba dive. You'd climb a mountain, wouldn't you? And I'm thinking, this is crazy. I've never met this man, and he knows me. He knows who I am. So as I walked in and he closed the door, he also said, and you don't really have much time for stuff that doesn't work. And that's the way he said it, stuff that doesn't work. You're not so much interested in the theoretical. You want the practical. You want something that's going to work in real life. He said, and I bet you don't really have a desire to study that which you can't use immediately in ministry. He nailed me. I mean, that's me. I'm somewhat of a pragmatist. I don't have time for the theoretical. I don't have time for that which I don't think is helpful. And I think in large degree, that's the reason I didn't take philosophy in college. To me, philosophy is just irrelevant discussion about irrelevant things. I mean, who cares whether this podium is real or it's the image of reality? That's the kind of stuff you talk about in philosophy class. The way I look at it is, it's here, it works, let's move on, right? So I don't want to talk about things that don't work. And I think most people, we tend toward the practical side. Most humans, even the most intelligent, even the deepest thinkers, tend toward the practical. We want objects and ideas in our lives that will work. Well, Paul had been pretty hard on philosophy. Wisdom of the world, he calls it. And it was the wisdom, by the way, that the Corinthians craved. He told them, hey, I don't preach the testimony of God with the words of the world's wisdom. Now, the Corinthians looked at Paul, most of them did, by the way, with kind of skepticism. They kind of looked down on Paul, and they thought he was a lesser apostle, a bit simple in his thinking, and he was clearly anti-wisdom, and they were pro-wisdom. Well, in verses 6 through 16, which we're going to look at today, Paul addresses that. He corrects their impression of him. No, I'm not anti-wisdom. I'm pro-wisdom, but I'm about real wisdom, not the world's wisdom. And he's really setting them up, by the way. End of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 are a lengthy setup. He's teeing the ball up high. He's setting them up because in chapter 3, he's going to stick the dagger in their heart and say, you are immature. You are childish. You act like lost people. Your divisions prove it. You haven't embraced the message of the cross that I've been talking about for a chapter and a half. What he highlights is that he's all about wisdom, but a wisdom that works. And that's what we're thinking about today. Real life wisdom that works on Main Street. It works when we leave this building. It's not theoretical. It works in our homes. It works at the workplace. It works in our neighborhood. It works wherever we are. It's a wisdom that works. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we begin reading in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it's written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Father, I claim the promise of that last sentence. We have the mind of Christ. Those of us who are born-again believers, followers of Jesus, we have the mind of Christ. And so this morning I pray that we would set aside anything that would cloud our thinking through the mind of Christ, that we would discount anything that's contrary to the mind of Christ, and we would hear you speak, and that we would be able to embrace a real wisdom rejected by the world, deemed foolish by men who've never trusted you, but a wisdom that really works for your glory. Speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A wisdom that works. What does it look like? Well, Paul tells us that a wisdom that works, first of all, is a wisdom that's developed by God. Verses 6 through 9. We do not speak wisdom among those who are, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. So Paul says, hey, we, notice he uses plural. He's been talking about himself. Now he uses a plural. We, other apostles, other preachers of the gospel, we aren't anti-wisdom. We do speak a wisdom, but it's not a wisdom of this world, and it's a wisdom that the mature understand. Now, in chapter 1, Paul talked about the cross being the great divider of all humanity. All of humanity falls into two large groups based upon the cross. Those who accept the message of the cross are being saved. They are one group. All those who reject the message of the cross and are perishing, they form another group. The saved, the lost, all created by their reception or rejection of the cross. Now, in this chapter, Paul uses different terms to speak of the same two groups. Those from chapter 1 who are being saved, he calls here the mature or the spiritual, both terms used here in chapter 2. Those who are perishing, he calls the natural man. The word that he uses here, the Greek word, is the word psuche. It gives us our English word, psychology, and here's what it means. Of the mind or of the soul. So you see what Paul does here? He says there are those who are mature, the spiritual people. They are of the spirit. Then there are the lost people, those who are of the mind. They're of the soul. They're not of the spirit. They don't have the spirit. They've rejected Jesus. They simply live by the thoughts of their mind, the impressions upon their soul. He says we speak a wisdom that the saved get, but the natural man, those who've rejected the cross, they don't understand it. He says, it's a wisdom not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. They're passing away. They've rejected it, so they're perishing. But we speak God's wisdom. So two groups, but two kinds of wisdom. One wisdom is of this age, or the men of this age. It's of the mind. It's of the soul. It's of the best of man's thinking. But then he says there's also God's wisdom, or better translated, wisdom from God. One wisdom of this age, which isn't really wisdom at all, developed by men, he calls rulers of this age, and the Corinthians loved it. That was their preference. Of the two, they preferred the wisdom of this age developed by men. They loved to listen to those professional wise guys, the sophists who traveled around. They would blow into town and they would begin to pontificate on something that they thought was wise, that sounded wise, that the people wanted to hear, that, oh, by the way, they would pay good money to listen to. The Corinthians loved hearing these self-declared self-help gurus say, this is how you ought to live life. Go do this and act this way and pursue this, and this is what will make you happy. They were drawn to that. But what they were getting was they were getting this self-centered life that was in principle the reason for the divisions within the church in Corinth. That's why they were splintered. They were latching on to a self-centered wisdom that says, you're most important, you're all that matters, you ought to have your way, you ought to get what makes you happy. It's all about you. And so the church was fractured. This other wisdom, however, is God's wisdom. And in the original language, the word focuses on source, wisdom from God. So Paul is saying, that's what we preach. We don't preach a wisdom that's from the best of man's thinking. We preach a wisdom that comes from the best of God's thinking. And when you focus on the best of God's thinking, what you get is not self-centeredness, but selflessness. What you get is perfection. What you get is a unifying way of living that works wherever you are. Now, Paul had already told us, chapter 1 and verse 24, that the wisdom of God is the message of the cross. He's defined it for us. This is God's wisdom, the message of the cross. And in verse 7, he tells us that this message of the cross was predestined before the ages. Now, this is a truth that syncs up really well with what John tells us in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. There, he says that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So Paul says this wisdom of God, it's not a Johnny-come-lately kind of wisdom. It wasn't an afterthought for God. It wasn't plan B. This was something that before he ever created anything, God had determined Jesus is going to die for humans that will choose sin. It was plan A all along. This was a wisdom from before the ages that was unchanging, a wisdom that wasn't influenced by the whims and the wishes of the day. It was a solid, consistent, perfect wisdom from a perfect God. It's a wisdom that works. It's a wisdom that unites. It's a wisdom that satisfies. It's a wisdom that doesn't come from the best of human thinking, but the perfection of God's thinking. Now, I don't want you to be like the Corinthians and think, like Paul, I'm opposed to human thinking. I'm not. I'm not saying let's all reject human thinking and only embrace God's thinking. There's some human thinking that it's okay for us to embrace. Listen, if my car breaks down, I don't care whether the mechanic, as it relates to my car, I don't care if the mechanic is a believer or an unbeliever. I just want to know that he can fix my engine, right? I mean, a lost guy can understand how to work on a car engine, and I'm okay if he's not a believer. I'm okay with him working on my car. I'm okay if I've got a roof that's leaky, it needs to be replaced. I'm okay as it relates to my house if the roofer is a lost guy or a saved guy. It doesn't matter to me. His ability to put a roof on my house that doesn't leak isn't determined by whether he knows Jesus or not. So there's human thinking that's okay for us to embrace. So what's Paul talking about then? Well, any human thinking that tries to define God, we reject. Any human thinking that explains our origins, we reject. Any human thinking that lays out a course of contentment that is disconnected from God's word, we reject. Any human thinking that tells us how to be happy and to be self-content and self-satisfied, we must reject. Because that thinking is only giving us the best of what man can think. And it always, always fails. And this isn't new. You say, well, no, Paul was dealing with it in Corinth. It wasn't new in Corinth either. This kind of human thinking, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Think about it for a moment. You know the story. You know the setup, right? God creates everything. This beautiful garden, he creates a man. He puts the man in the garden. He gives the man dominion over everything in the garden, including the animals. And he says, hey, your job is to be a steward over all this. It's mine. You work it. You till the ground. Take care of the animals. And oh, by the way, name them. And so Adam names all the animals, and as they're parading by, he recognizes there's a male and a female of each, but he doesn't have a female. And so God brought him to that place purposefully where he would recognize he needed a female. And then he created Eve, and he brought the two together, and the first marriage happened. And the Lord said to this happy couple, this is your garden in which you live. Take care of it. Eat from it. Enjoy it. Fellowship with me in the garden. Everything you see, you can eat from every tree except for one. Isn't it interesting? Everything you can eat but one. And Adam and Eve thought God was holding out on them. I don't have a clue how many trees were in the garden, so let's just imagine. There are a million trees. You can eat from a million trees minus one. God's mean. He's holding out on us. Really? But that's how they were thinking. God said eat from any tree but one. Now, let's fast forward to chapter 3. Satan tempted Adam and Eve. You say, no, it was Eve. No, read the Bible. Her husband was there with her. So they're standing there, Adam and Eve, and the serpent says, hey, eat from this tree. And so they listened and they began to reason. And here's what they said. Hey, it makes sense. I mean, come on, it looks good, right? It looks good as food for our body. So why not? And it's beautiful, right? It's pleasing to the eye. So why not? And on top of that, it'll make us wise. Isn't it interesting that wisdom, human wisdom, shows up in Genesis chapter 3? It will make us wise like God. Everything they thought was self-centered. I want it for my body. I want to look at it. I want it so I can be just like God. It started in Genesis 3, all throughout history. We see it in 1 Corinthians, and John warns us about it in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Here's what he says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Oh, the tree, it's good for food. It will feed my flesh. And the lust of the eyes, it's beautiful, a delight to behold. And the boastful pride of life, it will make me wise, just like God. John says, that is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's the world's wisdom, and it always fails. Eventually, it fails. The world's wisdom fails, but God's wisdom is perfect, and it's a wisdom that works. God's wisdom says this: you weren't created to be self-satisfied, but God-satisfied. You see the difference? The world says, hey, you got to make your own happiness. Go get it. Get out there. Bust it. Step on anybody to get what you want. It's all about you, and it's all about your happiness. Go for number one. Go for all the gusto. Make yourself happy. Please yourself in the flesh. I mean, that's what Adam and Eve did, right? It'll be good for our flesh. And John, what is it he says? The lust of the flesh. The wisdom of the world says, hey, satisfy your flesh however you want to. If that means overindulging in anything, go for it. If it means overindulging in inappropriate sexual relationships, whether they're hetero or homosexual, it doesn't matter. It's what makes you happy. It satisfies the flesh. Go. Overindulging in food or alcohol or recreation. The list goes on and on and on. It's not necessarily about the object, but the belief that the object can satisfy your flesh. That's the world's wisdom. Go satisfy yourself. And God says, you weren't created for that. Those things will never, ever, ever satisfy. Ever. You were created to be God-satisfied. What does that mean, to be God-satisfied? Think about creation. When the Lord created plants, he gave them a body. All plants have a body, or you wouldn't see them, right? They have a body. Animals have a body and a soul. You say, no, that's not true. Yes, it is. In Genesis, the Bible says that they were created living souls. Humans, however, have body, just like plants, body and soul, just like animals, but we're unique in that we are spirit beings with a body and a soul. Nothing else God created is a spirit being. Why? The Bible tells us that God is spirit. Humans are spirit beings with bodies and souls. We were created uniquely out of all of creation to have a spiritual relationship with God. That means that there's a part of us that's unfulfilled. There's a void in our lives until our spirit connects with the Spirit God who created us. We have been created, it's been said, with a hole in our heart that only God can fill. So anyone who tells you, you have a right to be happy, go make yourself happy in this relationship, accumulating this stuff, don't listen to them. Accomplishing this goal, climbing to this status socially, don't listen to them. That never satisfies. Only God satisfies. We have been created by our Maker to be God satisfied. That's not the wisdom of the world. A wisdom developed by God says, know me, be content in me. God's wisdom says, hey, the riches of this world will never please. Why do you think Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, 24, you can't serve God and money? He says, you're going to prefer one over the other. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. But things never, ever satisfy. It doesn't matter how much money you make. Several years ago, a study was conducted of people at varying financial levels. And they were asked, are you satisfied with what you have? Across the board, people said no. You make $50,000, you make $5 million a year. Nope, not enough. They then were asked, well, how much more do you think you need to be satisfied? And across the board, it was about 12% of what they already had. So if you make $50,000, you're not happy until you get 12% more than that. If you make $5 million a year, you're not happy until you get about 12% more than that. It's like a dog chasing his tail. You just never catch it. The things of this world just can't satisfy because we were created to be satisfied by God. Back in September of 2017, actor and comedian Jim Carrey tweeted a 24-word sentence that recently has been popularized on social media, and it's been latched onto by Christians and hailed as incredible wisdom. And on the surface, it sounds pretty wise. Here's what he said. "I think everybody should get rich and be famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." You say, yeah, that's it. That's it. If everybody got everything they ever wanted, if they accomplished everything they ever wanted to accomplish, they would then realize that they're not happy, and so stuff just can't satisfy. That's wise words from an incredible actor. Well, really? Let's think about that for a moment. If you're a parent, how wise is this? To say to your child when your child is a little bitty, hey, here's a screwdriver. Take this screwdriver, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over to the wall, and over there on the wall, there's this little plastic cover. And it's over an outlet, an electrical outlet. Here's what I want you to do with the screwdriver. Take the screwdriver and stick it in the outlet. Go do that. And so your child, trusting you, believing you, walks over to the outlet and sticks the screwdriver in the outlet. And there's a popping noise and flashes of sparks, and the child screams, and the screwdriver flies through the air, and the child falls back and begins to whine and cry because the child has been shocked. How many of us would say that that's wise? Let them try it so they'll realize it won't work. How about this? Instead of everybody chasing a dream that will never fulfill, laying up treasures that will never satisfy, how about we just trust God? How about that? How about we just take God at His word when He says, you can work 15-hour days, you can accumulate 2 checking accounts that are overflowing, and you'll never be happy. You can reach the highest social status and it will never make you content. You can set goal after goal after goal after goal and accomplish that, and it will never completely satisfy you. How about trust me and realize you will only be satisfied in me? You say, well, how do we know that? I'm glad you ask. He showed us. You know, it's been said that a picture paints 1,000 words. God can tell us things will never satisfy, but if He shows us, wow, it's so much more powerful. So here's how He showed us. There's a little book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes, written by the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon. And I'm going to condense the book of Ecclesiastes into just a few short sentences. Here it is. Solomon says, I tried it all. I learned everything there is to learn. I saw everything there is to see. I built everything that the human mind could comprehend. I had more sexual relationships than any person could ever in a lifetime conceivably have. And here's what I learned. Out of everything I tried, out of everything I accumulated, out of everything I read, out of everything I experienced, I learned this. It's all vanity. I'm more miserable now than before I tried it all. And what I learned is that all that matters is my relationship with God. Why? Because Solomon was created with that same hole you and I have been created with. A hole that can only be filled by God. It's a crazy, crazy kind of wisdom, right? But it's a wisdom that God created. His wisdom is God-dependent, not self-dependent. God-centered, not self-centered. Not arrogant, but humble. It's a wisdom that works. It works at home. It works at work. It works wherever. So a wisdom that works is first developed by God. But secondly, Paul tells us that it's revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 10. He says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Well, God has revealed what? He says that God has revealed them. What is the them? Well, it's the wise things to which He has just spoken in the previous verse. He says those things are things that no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard, no heart could devise what God has for those who love Him. He says the Spirit has revealed those. And it has to be that the Spirit revealed them, because only the Spirit knows the heart of God. Notice how Paul argues from the lesser to the greater in verse 11. He uses common sense logic. Here's what he says. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So you may think you know what I'm thinking, and you may be close to getting it right, but you don't really, really know. You have no idea what's going through my mind. Right now, you have no idea what I'm thinking. I have no idea what you're thinking. I might have an idea that you're thinking, he needs to hurry, I'm hungry. I might have an idea that you're thinking, I'm going to fall asleep if he doesn't wind this down. But I don't really know what you're thinking. Why? Because only you really know what you're thinking. Only the spirit within you really knows what's going on here. Well, you say, well, that's common sense. Everybody knows that. That's the reason Paul starts there. Then he moves on from that to say, even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Only God's Holy Spirit really knows the wisdom of God. And then in verse 12, he says, and we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Wait a minute. So the Spirit of God, who knows the wisdom of God, lives within every believer? Absolutely. Oh, well, that's why Paul goes on to say, he lives within us so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit of God, who knows the deepest thoughts of God and every thought of God, lives within the heart of every single born-again believer to reveal God's wisdom to his children. Now, this is why it's so important in Paul's message to the Corinthians. They believed that this special wisdom came to these wise guys, these sophists, through some kind of special revelation that only they were privileged to have. Nobody else could have these. These were mystical experiences where some higher power revealed this truth to them, and nobody else could wrap their minds around it. And so these guys would have this mystic experience where they would be filled with this knowledge and this wisdom, and they would blow into town, and it was their responsibility to the greater good of man, and for a price, to share their mystic experience with everyone. So Paul says to the Corinthians, you guys got it wrong. This wisdom isn't reserved just for the elite, the intellectual, those who fall into some type of mystic trance and are filled with this knowledge. This wisdom is for all of those who have the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is the one who knows the wisdom of God, and he reveals it. Now, a little warning here. Real common today. Real common in Christian circles. People will take a passage like this and they completely distort it. They twist it. The Lord has told me. I've got a word from the Lord. And here's what the Lord says. The Lord says, and in extreme cases, it looks like this. The Lord has said, you, someone here, someone. Yes, it's the brother walking out right now. You have a vehicle. You need to go sell. And that's where he's headed right now. No, he's probably going to take care of a child. Thanks for letting me pick on you, Nick. The Lord has told me someone has a vehicle and you need to sell that vehicle and you need to give it to the ministry of Bartlett Baptist Church. That's happening all over. That's extreme. But in most cases, this is what it looks like. Yeah, man, I've just been praying and God's given me this truth. It's a reality that I've come to understand and God's told me this and he wants me to share it with you. And so I'm just going to share this wisdom with you. All right, here's the warning. If that wisdom that someone has is inconsistent with what God has already revealed in Scripture, it's not a message from God. Yeah, but I know what happened in my prayer time. I know what happened in Scripture. God's not a schizophrenic. The Holy Spirit doesn't make up new truth. That's not his role. His role is to take what God has inspired him to have others write. Remember, all Scripture is inspired by God. And by the way, all Scripture means Old and New Testament, contrary to what some popular preachers are saying today. Old and New Testament, it's what Jesus preached, it's what Paul preached, it's what he was talking about when he said all Scripture. The Spirit inspires the Word, and then the Spirit who inspired men to write the Word lives within us to say, let me explain to you, in consistency with all of Scripture, what that means. Any interpretation that is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture is not an interpretation from God at all. So please, please don't listen to someone who says, yeah, but in my quiet time this morning, this is what God said to me. But that's not what he said here. He's not schizophrenic. This is the reason for 15 years I've been saying, please understand we must read Scripture in the context of Scripture in the light of the greater context of Scripture. So warning, you may have the Spirit, but that doesn't mean you understand things that God didn't even understand himself when Scripture was written. Now, verses 14 and 15, he introduces the second category with a new term A natural man, that's the lost person, that's the man who thinks with his head, with his soul, who doesn't listen to God, who doesn't follow the wisdom of the Lord. This mindly man, this soulish man, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? First of all, they're foolishness. We've already seen that in chapter 1. Secondly, he can't understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised, and he doesn't have the Spirit. He can read, but it just doesn't make sense to him. He might dissect it grammatically, yes, but the message of the cross is foolishness to the person who doesn't know Jesus. And then notice what Paul says. He goes on to say, he who is spiritual, that's the saved person. The Spirit's living within that spiritual person, the saved person. He appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Now, that doesn't mean that the spiritual person suddenly understands everything there is to understand about everything. If that was true, I would have performed my own elbow surgeries. It would have saved me thousands of dollars, and I would have done it a lot quicker, and things would have been better, right? Well, I don't understand how to do that, or how to fix my refrigerator or my car. So it doesn't mean that I've got the Spirit, therefore I understand everything. The all things that he talks about here, contextually, it's the message of the cross. The spiritual man understands self-sacrifice. The spiritual man understands humility. The spiritual man understands the message that was demonstrated when Jesus died on the cross. Now, we may not live it, and we'll talk about that a little bit in a moment and a lot of bit next week. But we get it. We understand it. The lost guy doesn't. And the lost guy doesn't understand us. Yet, the spiritual man, he says, is appraised by no one. Here's what he means. A lost guy looks at a saved guy who's living the message of the cross, humility, self-sacrifice, putting the needs of others before his own. He looks at that guy and says, I don't get it. You gave up the best seat on the bus for him, and that guy's a lug. Why did you do that? He doesn't get it. You just gave hard-earned money to this guy. He's just standing there, and he's hungry, and he needs clothes, and you just gave away your money? I don't understand. Why would you do that? He doesn't understand. That guy just, he raked you over the coals for no reason. He ripped you, and you didn't retaliate. You just took it. Man, stand up for your rights. Doesn't understand. See, when we live the message of the cross, the world looks at us and says, that doesn't make sense. Why would you do that? Okay, so if it's true, if what Paul says here is true, that the spiritual man understands the message of the cross because we have the Spirit, the lost man doesn't understand the message, nor us, then why is it that so many people who are Christians, the spiritual, the mature, why is it so many are discontent? They are living lives of bitterness, unforgiveness. They're unsatisfied with who they are and where they are. Why is there so much division within families and within the church? Well, a few reasons, I think. First of all, we have believed the message of the world. We've bought into it. We've watched the TV commercials and we believed them. We have. I said this in the first service. Can't say it now because I looked, but in the first service I said, I don't even know. I'm old, I don't remember, but I don't even know what the logo is right here. Well, I do now. It's a Tommy Hilfiger shirt. But you see, we bought into the belief that if there's a polo pony right here, yeah, that's the answer right there. If you're wearing a polo shirt, you're somebody. Someone came up to me after the first service and said, do you know why the polo shirts are so expensive? And I said, I have no idea. She said, because the rider on the pony is wearing an Izod shirt. That makes perfect sense to me, right? See, we bought into this mindset that labels make you better. Here's one I don't get, okay? I just don't get Matthew McConaughey. You know the actor Matthew McConaughey? I don't get why sitting in the back seat of a Lincoln wearing a suit with dress shoes and no socks makes you better than everybody else. It makes no sense, but that's the commercial, right? He's driving on some beautiful deserted road, mountains everywhere, and he's saying some stuff that doesn't make sense. It really doesn't. None of it. And then all of a sudden it cuts to another scene and he's in the back seat with his legs crossed. I'm like, who's driving? What's the deal here? See, we bought into buy this toothpaste. You'll be sexy. No, you won't. Your breath won't stink and your teeth might shine, but you're not going to be any more sexy than you were before. We've just bought into this whole idea that there are things out there that will make me better than I really am. It's a lie. What did John say in 1 John? Those are things of the world. It gratifies the flesh. It satisfies the eye. It boasts my ego. It's not of God. It's of the world. We've believed the world, and we've adapted ourselves to that lifestyle. Second reason, we've abandoned the word of the cross. Selflessness isn't cool. It looks weak, right? It looks weak to be humble. It looks weak to put others before yourself. Unless, of course, you put on a uniform and a helmet and you've got a weapon in your hands and then you dive on top of a grenade and you die so that others won't. Now, we call that strong, right? Isn't that what happened on the cross? What we call weakness 2,000 years ago, we now call strong. See, the message of the cross isn't about weakness. It's about strength. But we've walked away from that because the world has lied to us and we've believed it. There's a third reason, I think. It's because we've quenched the Spirit in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. We can't even hear the Spirit any longer speak to us. He's the one that's explaining these things to us, but we've quenched the Spirit. Now, how do you do that? How do you quench the Spirit? Well, I don't want you to go do it, but I'm going to tell you how it happens. The very next verse, Paul tells us how it happens. He says, stop rejecting prophetic utterances. In other words, you're avoiding the word. You're quenching the Spirit because you don't even listen to him. Boy, I don't want to do this. I don't even want to know, but how about if we took a test? Everybody in the room, we took a test, and we jotted down the number of days in a week that we spend time in Scripture. For more than 2 minutes, listening to it on our phone on the way to the office. How many of us every day set aside some time where there's no other distraction and we just say, Holy Spirit, speak to me through your word? See, if we're not listening, then we can't live it. We've quenched the Spirit, and thereby we, fourthly, grieve the Spirit. You know, every kid's different. My four, totally different. With some of our boys, we could look at them and say, I'm so disappointed. And that was enough. With others, we had to beat them and beat them and beat them and beat them. And still didn't work, right? But I don't think any of our boys, any of them, regardless where they fall on that spectrum, none of them really want to grieve mom. Dad? Maybe. Mom? No. If mom is broken, so are they. How many of us want the Holy Spirit to be grieved? God's Holy Spirit to look at us and go, oh, I'm broken. I'm broken over your behavior. What grieves the Spirit? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32, Paul tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. And then he says, this is how it happens. When there's bitterness, and there's malice, and there's strife, contention, and unforgiveness, the Spirit is grieved. So in Corinth, it's kind of come full circle, hasn't it? That's what was going on. There were divisions. They were grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Here's what a wisdom that works looks like. It's a wisdom that God developed that's contrary to the Word. It's revealed by the Spirit as we spend time in His Word and we hear from Him and we live it out. Say, how does that work? The message of the cross. How does that work in my home? Okay, well, if you're not thinking about your own personal interest and your spouse is not thinking about her or his personal interest, but you're both thinking about each other, it's amazing how quickly problems go away, right? I don't have to have my way because it's not about my way. I learned a long time ago the hard way. Promise you, I learned the hard way. You can win the battle and lose the war. I got experience there. But when I thought about Carolyn, and when I think about her first, when I put her interest over mine, and she puts her interest over me, it's amazing how much harmony there is in our home. in the workplace. I had a phone call yesterday from a young friend of mine who's a pastor. He's not a lead pastor. He serves in a staff role. And he called. He said, man, I need some help. I need some help thinking through a situation I'm dealing with. I don't really know what to do. Tell me what I should do. And here's the backstory. He's at this level, and his coworker's at the same level. They're at the same pay grade. They're at the same level structurally in on this church staff. One guy is responsible for high school ministry. The other is responsible for middle school ministry. This guy that's the middle school minister is arrogant and he's condescending. He's a know-it-all. He has to have the last word. He wants to be the center of attention. And his role is middle school, but he rarely spends time with middle schoolers. He's always with the high schoolers. He's always interfering with the high school minister's work with his ministry. And so my buddy, the high school minister, said, what do I do with this? How do I handle this? I said, well, I think there are three things you need to do. I'm not going to talk about all three. I'll just tell you what the first one was. I said, the first one is you need to memorize Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. Because you can only control you. You. If you will humble yourself, if you will release bitterness, if you will be forgiving, if you will speak words of edification, you can only control you. Who knows what he might do? And you'll be amazed at how quickly those problems go away. And you guys will be unified and on the same page. The wisdom of the world, it'll fail you every time. It'll leave you discontent, bitter, hurting. But when you embrace the cross at home, at work, at church, in the neighborhood, wherever you are, there will be peace, there will be contentment, and there will be satisfaction. And here's the really good news. We have the Spirit who teaches us these things. Father, we thank you for truth that is so contrary to what seems logical, which seems right in our minds. It seems right to be all about number one, to get as much as we can, to keep as much as we get, to fight for all that we want, to step on others to get there, to put down anyone, even family members, in order to satisfy ourselves. That all seems right until we realize that we weren't created for that. Our spirits were created for something far greater than the temporal realities of this world. Whether they're philosophies or possessions. There is nothing in this world that will satisfy us, ever. In the end, it's never enough. Father, we thank you for this incredible wisdom that says we were created to be humble, to submit to you, to find purpose and meaning in you, and to treat others the way you treated us. Father, I'm so grateful for Philippians chapter 2. I'm so thankful, not just for the call of the first four verses, but the illustration of verses 5 through 11. Because there we see how you treated us. Jesus didn't have to give up the glories of heaven. He didn't have to give up the privileges of deity. But he looked at humans who were marred by sin, separated from you, destined to hell, and he said, I'll think of them before myself. I'll put their interest above my own. Thank you, Father, that he wrapped himself in human flesh. He became a bondservant. He was found in the likeness of man. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did that for us. That's the cross life. A life where we die to self. Lord, I recognize that in this room there are people who've never trusted Jesus. They've never died to self. I pray today that your Holy Spirit is convicting them that the only true contentment they will have in this life and the life to come is through a relationship with you. They have to stop believing the message of the world. They have to stop trying religion, self-righteousness, and by faith, just trust Jesus. Lord, I pray for believers in this room who've trusted Christ, but they've like the Corinthians, they've fallen prey to the lie of this world. They've embraced a wisdom that will always leave them wanting. Father, I pray for men in this room that are working long hours, neglecting their wife, their children, their own health, under some guise that if I just get another $1,000, if I just make enough, if I just have another client, if I just make another sale, if I just, it's never enough. It's an illusion. I pray that they would see only in you they'll have true contentment. Lord, I pray that you would help believers understand that the only way to have true contentment in this life is not to think about themselves, but the interest of others also. So, Father, as you speak this morning, as you convict this morning, I pray that you would give people the boldness to step out in faith and take you at your word. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. You're that person that's never trusted Jesus. Yes, it's a bold move to step out and trust Jesus. But that's what I'm asking you to do today. I'm not asking you to be bold for me or for anyone else. I'm asking you to be bold for Jesus. Now, here's a really cool thing. When you step out in boldness and faith to trust Jesus, there's this exaltation. I quoted from Philippians chapter 2 where Jesus humbled himself, but I didn't finish the passage. When Jesus humbled himself, then God exalted him. When we humble ourselves before God, he exalts us with new life, a relationship with him, a peace that passes all understanding. Ultimately, we spend eternity with him. So you see, today I'm asking you to step out in boldness, humble yourself, trust Jesus, and receive eternal life. You say, Pastor, I don't know how to do that. That's the reason you come and just say, can someone help me? Yes. Someone will sit down with you and open God's word and show you from the Bible how today you can trust Jesus. Christian, you've already trusted the Lord, but boy, you're chasing that illusion. Some of you are way down the road and you're realizing, man, I've been at this for 20 years and I got more than I've ever had before, and yet I'm less content than I've ever been before. Why? Because you're chasing an illusion. It will never satisfy. Only Jesus. Some of you are just starting out. Hey, you don't have to hit the end of the road to learn. Listen to a God you can trust. See the example of others who've tried it and failed. And today, step out and say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I trust. Maybe you just need to kneel at these steps we call an altar and tell the Lord, I come to you in humility. Teach me what it means to live the message of the cross. Father, we saw last week that the pastor's role is to repeat what you've already said and leave change in your hands. Lord, I can't change anyone. I know that. And so I'm dependent upon you right now. Father, do a work in our hearts. Change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.